This is a gospel meeting, and I intend to preach the gospel this evening. But looking at the gospel in the context of baptism, and anyone who knows anything about the New Testament knows that there is much said there about the question of baptism, and baptism in relation to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a land like ours, where, if not in the present day, yet in the past of many who are yet alive, baptism was recognized by many as a very important part of their lives. In speaking to them of the gospel face to face on occasion, they were glad to remind us that, well, I was baptized as a child. Surely that was an important thing. After all, it had to do with the church and with God, and I was taught that it was absolutely necessary that I remember the fact that I'm baptized. And even if they never gave any serious thought to what that baptism meant, they were yet prepared to look upon it as something that gave them a hope of heaven. This started, of course, a very long time ago. The first 400 years of the church, Christianity was persecuted. Christians even were put to death for their faith in Christ. And then about the year 400, when Constantine was the emperor of the Roman Empire, he was facing a very serious challenge to his position. There was to be a great battle, and he saw some kind of sign. We can't be sure now of what it was. He saw some kind of sign in the heavens, possibly, which he took to be the symbol of the Christian faith. And he took also this to mean that the Christian God was going to support him in this battle he was facing and give him victory. And he had victory. And he thanked the Christian God, who until now, as I say, was ranked upon men by many as being just another of the gods of that day. And he sent out a decree. Christianity now is the official religion of the Roman Empire. People call this the conversion of the empire. Whatever it was, it wasn't Christian conversion. Not what Christian teach and what Bible teaches as true conversion. And the result was, by this decree, everyone must be brought into the church. And the most convenient way of doing that was that, well, these Christians go in for baptism, will baptize everyone at birth, and they then belong to the true official religion of the empire. And so it has come to us down through the centuries ever since. And even the Reformation didn't change that very much. And so we have people tonight, and their hope is, no matter how vaguely they may think about it, even though they can't express it logically, somehow or other, this baptism has given me a hope of heaven. And that's what they're resting upon. Let's see what Paul has to say about this important matter. We're turning to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And Paul, like virtually every other servant of God who was faithful to him, was not only criticized but persecuted for his devotion to the living God. At the first chapter of 1 Corinthians then, and verse 11 we read, "Now it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul persecuted, crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God," now listen to this, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, also I baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." And this is what we want to note. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." How could any man think, after reading a verse like that, that baptism was a means of salvation? Here is Paul thanking God that he baptized only a few people. But then he makes it so abundantly plain that he wasn't sent to baptize. He was sent to preach the gospel. And very obviously then, the gospel is the means whereby men and women receive salvation. And then, having been saved through believing the gospel, they're brought into the church. They're numbered then amongst the people of God. Could anything be plainer than this? And what was this gospel that Paul preached? He states it later on to the Corinthians. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the very core of the gospel. And Paul has said the same thing in different ways right through his epistles. This is the glorious truth. And of course the gospel is good news. that when God looked down out of heaven and saw mankind in rebellion against himself, coming ever deeper into corruption, the very creatures whom he had made in his own image, whom he had made to know him, to worship him, to be his visible representatives eventually in this universe. As God looked down and saw man in his departure from himself into deepening corruption, the good news is this, that God didn't banish mankind into an eternity of woe and terrible suffering, as he might well have done. But after promising that he would send a Savior, he sent no other than his own Son. He was made flesh for us. He came into our humanity by a very special way, by being born of a virgin woman, partaking not of that sin which was corrupting mankind. He came amongst us a perfect sinless man, a man qualified to take up with God this whole question of human sin. The plain language of Scripture is this, that when the time came and this Son who had come to do the Father's will, faced with the terrible experience that was before him, well knowing what it was, he bowed in humble submission to his Father's will. He allowed men to take him, to abuse him terribly, to bring that appalling lash down on his back again and again. That lash wielded by the hand of a creature whom he had made. Then they took him, and we've become so used to the idea that it fails to shock us any longer. They nailed him to a cross, left him there in agony and shame, an object of ridicule. Left him there to die. Why did he allow men to do that to him? Men could not possibly, by doing that, contribute in any way to man's salvation. How could they? How could men take the one whom God sent as Savior, even his beloved Son, and abuse him terribly and put him to death? How could they in that way possibly provide for their salvation? He allowed that to happen, that man could see what sin is. Sin in its grossest light. The terrible enmity that sin has produced in human hearts. That's why God allowed that to be. And God's Son submitted himself to that. But it was then, when men had done their worst and could do no more, that God stepped into the situation. And God took that terrible burden of human sin, which no creature mind can possibly understand or comprehend. He took that terrible burden of human sin and he put it upon his Son. He made him to be sin for us. Nothing less than that. God saw him as the very personification of sin. And then he opened the floodgates of his terrible wrath upon his son. And down it came upon him. He daren't for a moment try to shield himself from it. He was there to bear that judgment. Blessed be his name. Oh, blessed be your name, O Lord, that you were prepared to do such a thing. And to endure it. Endure the forsakenness of the God whom you loved and who loved you. This is how salvation came. Because the moment came when he knew that that terrible wrath had been expended upon him, and he was able to cry, blessed be his name again. It's finished. Work is done. Sin is put away. His blood was shed. God raised him from the dead. Raised him to the highest place in heaven. Declared him to be the Savior of all who would believe in him. This is the gospel that Paul preached. This is what gives man a hope of heaven. This is God's gracious gift. All he asks is, trust him. Believe in him. Oh yes, you say, but the authorities of that day, they found fault in him. They found him as someone rebelling against authority. And so they executed him. He was a common criminal. That's what it looked like to the eyes of men. To the revelation of God, God tells us what he saw. And what God saw is what counts. God saw his own work being accomplished in his son, who in loving humility and obedience and submission to his father, he bore this terrible judgment and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, sweeping away the terrible barrier that stood between God and the creatures whom he loved and desired to save. And the message of the gospel is that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. How can I ask the question again? How can anyone with the New Testament before them, and even taking a very few selected portions, how can they believe that salvation comes by any form of baptism, no matter what? Now, friend, if you're listening to me, I'm not criticizing your church or anybody's church. I'm bringing before you what Scripture teaches about the salvation that God is offering to men and women to save them from eternal perdition. And again, I press upon you that all that God asks of you is that you believe in his Son and you will be eternally saved. So Paul says, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that's what Paul did in total, utter faithfulness to God until they put him to death. for doing it. Now we're going to turn to another scripture, because I mentioned that there are two fallacies in connection with baptism that we want to notice tonight. And there are people who think, surely, well, getting baptized cleansed me of original sin. This is the language of some people. And so we're turning to Peter's first epistle. And to the third chapter. And I'm going to read down from the 15th verse to the end of the chapter to see the section that holds and presents to us this matter that we want to consider before the end of the meeting. First Peter, then, in the third chapter, in verse 15. But, and this is how the text reads, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. He's writing, of course, to those who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it be the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There's the gospel again. Plain language that anyone can understand, though we can never, as creatures, plumb the depths of what it's saying here, yet we can understand the language. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Baptism's not that. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now let's clear up one thing first. Who are these sons of God? Great deal has been said about these creatures over the ages. Some dare to suggest to us that these are the sons of Seth, that they were the godly people on earth in those days. And they even suggest to us that there are people here who were given a second chance of salvation after they had died, Well, Scripture makes it perfectly plain everywhere that when you die, your destiny for heaven or hell is fixed according to whether or not you have received the gift of salvation in Christ or rejected it. Let's be clear about that. Look at this. They're sons of God. I put it to you plainly that Scripture teaches us that only those who are brought about by the direct creative work of God are called sons of God. Ordinary men and women are never called sons of God. Look at what is said in verse 20. Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, not spirits. Men are never called spirits. They're called souls. Your soul, we were talking about it this morning, is your personality, the kind of person you are. Men and women are called souls. They're not called spirits. Now, there are some amongst the people of God, and God calls them sons of God because they are new creation. When a person comes to faith in Christ, God does a creative work. He has created a new kind of person whom he calls on occasion a son or daughter of his. This is why I stress to you that sons of God are by direct creation. And so we come back to the beginning of this section. The person who has received Christ is brought under the authority of Christ, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. In other words, once you're a believer in Christ, you're under nobody else's authority but his. Let's be clear about that. There's multitudes out there tonight, and they would tell us plainly, if we were speaking to them face to face, oh, well, you know, I was baptized as an infant, and surely that is my salvation. Do they know anything about Christ being their Lord? Do they give a thought to trying to please him and obey him? What kind of salvation has this? When Scripture says there's nobody but Christ is Lord over those who have come and put their faith in him for salvation. But he says not only should you recognize, you believers in Christ, that he is your Lord, but be ready, verse 15, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. The word hope, of course, we use it in various ways these days. Oh, I hope it'll be a good day tomorrow. But we can't be one bit sure about that, can we? When Scripture speaks about our hope of salvation, it's a hope that is founded entirely upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. And there's no uncertainty about that. In fact, Scripture gives us this assurance that he is able to keep you from falling. And to listen to it, he's able to present you faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. What an undertaking. And there's not one other person in this universe could give an undertaking like that. That's the basis of our hope. I know a dear brother in the Midlands of Ireland who was born into the Roman Catholic faith, brought up under the teachings of that church, and who devoted himself to the teachings of the church and to obey the church. And in fact, Dick on occasion went far beyond what the church required of him in fastings and pilgrimages and all the rest of the thing, always hoping that he would get the assurance in his heart that he had the favour of God and would get to heaven. I knew David, Dick personally. I was in his house many times, but I've lost touch in these later days. But a friend of his, brought up as Dick was in the Catholic faith, heard the gospel that we've been talking about earlier, that salvation is in Christ, that all you do is believe in him and you receive God's gift of salvation. You're brought into the favor of God. And the first thought that came to this man's mind when he had this assurance, he says, Dick would love to hear this. And Dick had moved away to another part of the country. But his friend followed him, met him in the street, and put the gospel to him. And Dick received the Saviour there and then, and had the assurance of salvation in his heart. And he wrote, some of you may have seen it, he wrote a tract, a Christian tract, and he called it, No Longer Hoping. No Longer Hoping. Now he knows that he is the favour of God and has come into God's eternal salvation. And we're to be ready when occasion arises to tell people what the basis of our hope is. Oh, with meekness and fear, not boastful about it. Oh, don't let ever be brought into that kind of attitude about, I'm one of the saved, you know, like the rest of them, they're all going to hell. No, that's very much contrary to what Peter is saying here with meekness. And fear. And with a good conscience. In other words, he's saying, see to it that your life is not contrary to the profession of salvation that you make. Have a good conscience. Know that you're walking in such a way before God that you bring pleasure to his heart and glory to his name. For the gospel is this, we have it again here in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And of course, that's what he has done for everyone who believes in him. Being put to death in the flesh, he died upon that cross, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in heaven. Now, as I hope I have made clear to you, these are not human beings. These are creatures made by direct creation of God. They are those host of angelic beings whom the devil tried down with him into rebellion against God. And there's multitudes of them about. And we're going to go back into the days of Noah, because that's what the context is here. And that's in the book of Genesis. And it's chapter 6. And those were appalling days upon the earth. Sin had become more and more rampant. And in the 6th chapter of Genesis, we read at verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," as against the men in the previous verse, "the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And God said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them," those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. What's this all about? When man first sinned in Eden's garden, God made a promise that the seed of the woman would come, and that he would bruise the serpent's head. He would destroy the devil and all his works. He would be born of a woman. And the devil's purpose was to destroy this. He set himself to so corrupt mankind by this invasion of demon power into his being that God would not be able to fulfill his promise. And so these monsters were on the face of the earth. But God separated, kept apart from this, the family of Noah. Amen. God was not going to allow the devil to destroy the promise that he had made and the salvation of the that was involved in that promise. Amen. And so he set himself to destroy mankind from the earth. And so we have down in the following verses. And verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth." And we don't have time to read down through the rest of it. But God instructed Noah, as we well know, to create an ark. And into that he brought creatures whom he intended to save from this universal judgment. We needn't go into the salvation or the saving and maintaining of the animal creation, which God did not want to wipe out. But he brought in those 8 souls, Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, and they were brought into the ark. And let's look at chapter 7 of Genesis here. The flood came upon the earth, and we read at chapter 7 and verse 17. "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. the waters increased, and listen to it, lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved upon the surface of the waters. You see what's happening? That terrible flood came upon the earth, and the earth was doomed, and all the breathing creatures upon the earth were being wiped out. And what's the ark doing? It's being lifted up from the earth. The very thing, this is what I want us to see, the very thing that was judgment to this doomed earth was the salvation of those in the ark. And the ark went on the face of the waters. They weren't partaking of the judgment of God. They were breathing the free air of God. And the time came, of course, when the waters receded from the earth, and the ark settled down, and Adam and his family came out of the ark into a renewed earth. This is what I want to stress. It was the judgment of God that was man's salvation. See that? The thing that doomed those upon the earth saved those who were in the ark. And the ark, of course, is a lovely symbol to us of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go back before we finish into 1 Peter. These sons of God and the monstrosities which they produced were closed away in a very special prison. In his second epistle, chapter 2, you'll find that it's called Tartarus. And they were closed away there, and they knew nothing of God's salvation. And what God had wrought in the person of his Son. And after our Lord Jesus had obtained for us through his death and resurrection an eternal salvation for those who will believe in him, he went to this prison. He didn't go with any good news to them. He came to say, look, your evil purpose failed. Here I am, the seed of the woman, the one whom God promised, and I have accomplished all that he sent me to do and provided an eternal salvation for men, and you're just stay here in this terrible darkness until the day of your judgment, and you'll go into eternal perdition then. That's what it means that our Lord went to the spirits in prison to announce that God could not be frustrated in the purpose that he had for men and their love. And we read back in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I have been stressing to you that it was the judgment of God that save men, men who were prepared to believe in Christ. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you have a good conscience towards God? By believing what God believes. And God believes that your sins, if you're a believer in Christ, God believes that your sins are put away forever as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered anymore against you. You have a good conscience. And if you're a believer in Christ, you demonstrate that. Baptism is just an antitype, just a figure of the thing. I watched this being done recently. They were believers in Christ. They were taken by two men and they were put down under the water. The figure of the judgment of God. Brought down into death. A death that was accomplished by Christ himself. The agonies of such death they will never know. It's behind them forever. But they're prepared to subject themselves to the true meaning of baptism. That it's a figure of identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. And they have a new conscience, a clear conscience, a good conscience. That they're right with God, no longer hoping, but having the assurance in their heart that they're eternally saved through the grace of God, through faith in Christ alone. That's what baptism means. It doesn't put away the sins of the flesh. You could be baptized 1,000 times and still be a perishing sinner. But the true baptism, according to New Testament, is a testimony to your faith in Christ and the assurance that you have, the favor of God. That Christ died, that he might bring you to God. Indeed, into the same place of nearness to him, which he himself enjoys. And that is the portion of everyone who's prepared to believe in Christ. I would urge you now who hears my name, my voice, to believe the gospel, to believe that there is salvation for you as God's gift to you in the person of his Son and the work that he has done and in nothing else. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And this very moment, wherever you are, you can open your heart and receive God's glorious gift of salvation. And know that you're right with God and that you have a sound hope of eternal salvation founded on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has accomplished. Blessed be his name. Father, we thank you for the clear testimony of Scripture to these things. Trust that you will take the thundering words in which it has been expressed this evening, and wherever it goes forth, that you will use it by the Holy Spirit to reach the hearts of those that are without Christ and are perishing, and that they will be prepared to believe and receive the Savior, that they might know your assurance and your testimony in their hearts that they are indeed numbered amongst the people of God and are eternally saved, and that one blessed day God's Son will present them faultless in the presence of your glory, with exceeding joy to the glory of his name. Amen.